So we turn back to that passage that we read together. And the children of Israel have come to the borders of the promised land. Can you imagine? They've come to the borders of the promised land. First promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. All those years ago, way back in the book of Genesis, God had first made this promise. And now the descendants have come to the border of the promised land. If they're obedient, they are the generation that are going to go in to the promised land that their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, way back to Abraham, had looked forward to, never been able to own it, but now they're on the borders of the promised land. God told Moses, as we read in chapter 13, to send spies into the land. And you remember they came back and they reported, chapter 13 and verse 27. Do you remember what they said? They told him, and they said, "We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey." Surely, they say, just as God had promised, it flows with milk and honey. It was an adequate land. It was a choice land. It was just what God had promised. That's why it's called the Promised Land. But 10 of the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes, nevertheless, they came with an evil report. And we read about it together, how they were afraid of the giants of the land. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." And later on in the chapter, we saw that they were giants, the children of Anak. In verse 31, "We were not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us," they said. Verse 32, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched, and to the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that saw it in it are men of great stature.'" 10 of the 12 subscribe to this evil report. Yes, it's a glorious land, flowing with milk and honey, just what God said. But we can't go up there. We're not strong enough. And that brings us to chapter 14, which is the chapter I want to study with you tonight. But before we go to that, I want to take you to a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And first of all, I want to read verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." All these things, all what things? In the earlier verses, Paul has been telling the Corinthians, or reminding them, of various episodes in the Old Testament. And he says, each of these is a pattern. There is a message for you to learn from them. And in the immediately preceding verse, in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." And I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, the chain reference goes back to Numbers chapter 14, the very chapter that we're looking at. And so verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10 refers us back to Nehemiah, Numbers chapter 14, the events that we're going to study tonight. And they are a pattern. And there is a lesson, verse 11, for us. All these things that happened there in Numbers chapter 14, for example, these things happened for an example. And so as we come to chapter 14, I don't just want to look at the event, but I want us to realize that here there is a lesson for us. Because like the children of Israel, we are on the borders of the promised land. Not Canaan, but heaven. We don't know how long it'll be. We don't know how near or far we are from the promised land. But we are on the borders of eternity. And so as we go through this chapter, I want to try and see those lessons that Paul is pointing the Corinthians to. Lessons for us as we stand on the border of eternity. Lessons for us to learn. Surely there can be no more wonderful subject for a believer than the entry into the promised land. You may look forward to your holidays, you may look forward to all sorts of things, but surely this is something that should thrill your heart. One day, perhaps quite soon, you're going to go over that border into the promised land. But sadly, chapter 14 is going to tell us about the mistakes, how not to approach the promised land. So those are the lessons we're going to learn tonight as we come to this passage. Chapter 14 can be divided in two halves. Verses 1 to 28, I'm going to call Plan A, and verses 39 to 45, Plan B. And I have a title tonight, and the title is, We'll Do It Our Way. I dare say, like many of you, from time to time, I have to go to the funeral of someone I knew who was not a believer. Very often for me, a colleague from work, ex-colleague from work. And so often when you go to those funerals, they sing that song, I Did It My Way. And you know, I cringe when I hear them singing that. Stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I did it my way. Well, sadly, that's the theme of this chapter. They were on the borders of their promised land, like we're on the borders of our promised land. And they tried to do it their way. And we're going to see tonight something of the mistakes that they made in doing that. So let's come to Plan A. Verse 1 of the chapter tells us that they spent the night weeping. Weeping for fear. They were afraid they were not strong enough to go up against these giants. These people with their walled cities. These people with their great power and strength. And they were afraid. They spent all night weeping about it. And then we learn in verse 2 that people began to lash out against Moses, against Aaron. The children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. They're lashing out against Moses and Aaron. And sometimes, when something unwelcome happens in our lives, we lash out, don't we, against those around us. Well, it was the other driver's fault, not mine. It was the doctor. He misdiagnosed it. It was my employer. I was badly advised. But now in verse 3, they turn on God. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? They're lashing out against God on the borders of their promised land. And you know, some of us on the borders of our promised land, an illness comes. Why has God allowed this in my life? Why has God let these things happen? Well, that's what they did. And so we come to verse 4, where they formulate what I've called plan A. They said one unto another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. We don't want to go into the promised land. We want to go back to Egypt. Why? Because in the last analysis, we don't trust God to carry us safely over into the promised land. Is that like us? Essentially, we're calling God a liar, unreliable. Promised something he can't deliver. And as we go on through this chapter, I want you to notice how often God's glory, the glory of his sufficiency, is brought into question. And I want to make some remarks at the end about the glory of God. But it starts here with plan A. They said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They didn't trust God. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces in prayer. And then in the next few verses, we find that Joshua and Caleb, they are trying to persuade them that they have the strength. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search, it is an exceeding good land, and if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us. They had the faith. They believed that what God said he could do, but not the rest. Not those other tribes, the 10 tribes. And things get even worse. In verse 10, the whole congregation bade stone them with stones. They're now going to stone them. And at this point, God intervenes. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. They're stopped in their tracks. God appears. Caleb and Joshua are rescued. Moses and Aaron too. But God is offended. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation. God had shown them sign after sign of his greatness. That was the glory of him. Time after time, he'd shown them his greatness. Just go forward for a moment to verse 22. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. 10 times, says God later in talking to Moses, I have shown them by one miracle after another something of my glory, my sufficiency, my ability to deliver and to sustain and to provide for my people. And they still haven't got the message. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? He says he delighted in tribulation because tribulation worketh patience. as you go through one tribulation after another, you learn you've got to wait, and God will act in his own time. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. After you've been a few difficult times, you learn that God does deliver you every time. Tribulation, he says, worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. Having been through the trials of the past, the believer can say, I can hope in the future because all the past he's provided for me. And here in this verse, in verse 22, God is bemoaning the fact that these children of Israel, 10 times, he says, 10 times I've shown my glorious ability to deliver. And they still won't trust me. They're on the borders of the promised land. They've seen that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But they dare not go over. Because all those men which have seen my glory, my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and not hearkened to my voice. Now here they are on the borders of the promised land. And they still can't trust him to go forward into the promised land. Are you like that, believer? You're on the borders of eternity. You don't know when your home call will come. How do you face it? Are you like the children of Israel, shrinking from it, not fully trusting that God can carry you over safely into eternity, into his presence? That was their problem, a lack of faith. In spite of all their previous experience of his goodness, Paul says, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, not for the children of Israel. What about you? Are you able to face your difficulties, that difficult transition over the Jordan into the promised land? Are you able to go forward boldly, knowing that, yes, there may be tribulations as I go over, there may be difficulties as I go over, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to carry me safe over into eternity. That's the challenge for us. God's glory is brought low. It's tarnished by the children of Israel. God can't be trusted. We'll have to do it ourselves. We're going back to Egypt. And that's the trouble. That's the challenge for us. Do we have the faith to believe in the glory of God's sufficiency to deliver? Well, plan A is formulated. We're going to appoint a leader and we're going to go back to Egypt. That's settled. Let's move on. In verse 12 of our chapter, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation, mightier than them. God is going to judge them for their lack of trust, for the tarnishing of his glory by their faithlessness. And Moses, in verses 13 to 19, that next tranche of the verses, Moses now intercedes for these people that he's brought so far from Egypt. Before he's had to pray for them. But he's got to pray for them again, that God will withhold his hand and not judge them and strike them down at this very point. And do you know what Moses does? He appeals to God's glory. God, who is saying they're tarnishing my glory by not believing in me. But Moses appeals to God's glory. And what does he do? Look at verses 15 and 16. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, Then the nations which have heard the name, the fame of thee, will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore hath he slain them in the wilderness. You see, he's pointing to God's glory. He's saying, the nations. Think back in Egypt. Think what a triumph you had as you brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. How triumphant you were there. But they are still smarting. They're looking for something against you. And if they can see the children of Israel dying in the desert, they'll be able to say, their God was no use. He couldn't deliver what he promised. They died in the wilderness. And he goes on, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He points to another of God's glories, another of his attributes, which make him the glorious God that he is, long-suffering. Beginning in verse 19, pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. You've forgiven them so many times. And it points to something else which is glorious about you. Your long suffering. Do you know the very gospel, very salvation that you enjoy tonight, if you're a believer, depends upon God long suffering. Why? Had he not been long suffering, he would have struck you down long before you embraced the Saviour. He would have had enough of you. As you mocked, as you disregarded, as you forgot him, as you went your own way, as you did it your way, he'd have struck you down. But no. It says here, he's merciful. He's long-suffering. And Moses appeals to God. Show your long-suffering. Show another glorious aspect of your being. That you're patient. As you draw sinners to yourself, you give them time. If you're not saved tonight, the only reason you haven't been struck down already is because God is long-suffering. He's a glorious God. He's patient. And so Moses points to another aspect of God's glory in seeking that God would forgive this people. See how important to God his glory is. We're going to see later something about why that is. But let's continue here. Verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. God is persuaded to pardon. Verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I am going to be glorified. The glory of my person is going to be known in this old world, whether by one way or another way. God's glory has to be proclaimed. That's what God is saying in this passage. Okay, I accede to what you say, Moses, but my glory must be proclaimed. It's got to be proclaimed. Surely they shall not, verse 23, they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Notice verse 28, though, as God goes on speaking to Moses. Say unto the people, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. You might think it's a little bit harsh that the children, these rebellious children of Israel, are going to die now in the desert instead of going into the promised land. But read that verse 28 carefully. Moses is told to tell the people, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do it. God is pointing to something that the children of Israel have said. Go back to verse 2 of our chapter. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. God says, okay, that's what you want. That's what you shall have. See again, verse 28. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do. What you said, I'll do it. If that's what you want. All the children of Israel, verse 2, murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. So God says, fine, okay, die in the wilderness. How careful we've got to be about careless words. You see, in verse 2 of the chapter, in their lack of faith, taken up with their faithlessness, they're lashing out against anyone and making outrageous statements. They lash out against Joshua and Caleb and against Moses and Aaron and against God himself. And they make these ridiculous suggestions in their wisdom. And that's what they want to do. They want to go back to Egypt. And God says, fine, you do that. And so Moses is told by God in verse 28 to go and to tell the people that. And the people mourn. And then in verse 39 of chapter 14, we read this. Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And this brings us to plan B, because now they have a new plan, verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the mountain, the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. It's all okay. We changed our minds. We're going into the promised land. Yeah, we've sinned. We're gonna do the right thing. They admit that they've sinned. Do you see any sorrow here? Do you see any repentance here? Do you see any seeking of guidance here? No, they're doing it their way. We've decided we're going to the promised land. Verse 41, Moses said, Wherefore now do you trespass the commandment, transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. He warns them. Do you notice in verse 44, they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that symbol of God's presence, and Moses himself, God's servant, departed not out of the camp. They went up without the presence of the Lord. They went up without Moses, their intermediary before God. And they were defeated. You know, sometimes for us as believers, as we travel towards our promised land, it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. It seems so right, but it's not right. We come to church. It's the right thing to do, isn't it? Yeah. Is there any sense of seeking the Lord? Any more than the children of Israel? Is there any more seeking of guidance, of forgiveness? Oh, we've sinned, yeah, okay. The gospel's simple enough. We just trust the Lord. Yes, that's right. Yes, we'll go to church. Is it really as simple as that? Just like one of these cash cards that we use. We go into the shop and you just show the flash card and it's paid for. It's as easy as that. You know, you sin and you go into the shop with your faith cash card and it's done with. go to church and it'll be okay. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And so they presume to go up alone, without the ark, that symbol of God's presence, without Moses. And they're struck down because although they seem to be doing the right thing, they were doing the wrong thing. But with all that, many challenges to us about the way we go forward as we're traveling, as surely we are, to the borders of the promised land and over that border. And I hope you've noticed as we've been going through how the glory of God has been key to what's been going on. And I want to just spend the remaining time, what time there is, just trying to say some things about the glory of God. Notice that when Moses makes intercession in verses 11 to 19 for Israel, his intercession, we saw, was based upon the glory of God. God's glory had been tarnished by their lack of faith. But Moses says, just think what they'll say of your glory, your sufficiency, your power back in Egypt if you slay them in the desert. What about demonstrating your long suffering, the glory of your long suffering? And you remember that Moses had done a similar thing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Do you remember when Aaron made the golden calf and all the people were worshipping the golden calf, and Moses broke the two tablets of stone in his rage as he came down Mount Sinai, and God said on that occasion he was going to destroy the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 32 that is. And there, once again, Moses made the same prayer. He pointed out what would be said of God, this God who couldn't take these people to the promised land, the very same argument. And then he goes over into chapter 33, and what do we find? We find Moses pleading with God as we go forward, show us your glory. Go with us and show us your glory. It's so key to all that's going on here, and so key to us if we're rightly to approach the promised land. So, in our chapter, look at verse 21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God's concern is that his glory should be set forth, should be understood. You remember he had intervened to save Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron. In verse 10, his glory came down upon the tabernacle. So what is this about God's glory? You know, we mention it so often. But what is it? Well, first of several points. We cannot glorify God. Now, you will know that the Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, it depends what you mean by glorify God. There is no way that you or I can add to God's glory. What would you give him? A poor sinner such as you. Is he not perfect in holiness? Is he not all-powerful? Is he not all-knowing? What would you add to him? You cannot glorify God in that sense of the phrase. But there is another aspect to that phrase which we need to understand. We can delight in God's glory. We can set it forth. We can promulgate it. We can speak of God's glory. We can glorify God in our own meditations and in what we say to others. And that's the sense that you have in the Westminster Confession. Let me take you to Psalm 50. where we find this recorded for us. Psalm 50 and verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth God. Whoso offereth praise. You want to know how to glorify God? Not by making him more glorious, not by adding to his knowledge, not by adding to his power, not by adding to his holiness, but by praising. Whoso offereth praise, praise God for the wonder of his long suffering. Praise God for his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, knowing everything. Wonder at the glory of his being. That's how a poor sinner like you and me can glorify God, by meditating upon, reveling in, enjoying, and telling others of the perfections of our God. That's the first point. Second, you might know someone who is always talking about how great he is. Muhammad Ali, the boxer. I am the greatest. And you maybe have a colleague like that, full of themselves, and you don't like it. And you say, well, you ought to see his home. You ought to see his car. You ought to see, and you try to bring him down. You don't like the way he's so satisfied with himself. Maybe you have a bit of that feeling about the way that God wants us to reflect his glory and revel in it. But listen. God is not a man. It's not a valid comparison between that proud man and God. Let me take you forward in the book of Numbers. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Your proud friend, you point at his failures to try to bring him down to size. What failure would you point at with God? So let's not make that comparison that springs so readily to mind. But there's a third point, and with this I close. But this is a wonderful point. I remember when I was a student, one of our lecturers, when we came to a bit of difficult mathematics, he'd say, now follow me closely. Well, follow this closely. Why is God's glory so important? That's the bottom line question, isn't it? Why is our God, his glory, so important? The answer is because our delight in salvation is bound up with the glory of God. Let me take you to two quite interesting verses in the Gospel of John. John chapter 16 and verse 24. John chapter 16, verse 24. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive. Lovely promise for prayer. But it goes on, that your joy may be full. Hitherto have ye asked nothing. Ask in my name and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. When we pray and God answers our prayers, it fills us with joy and with delight at the sufficiency. Now just go back one page, John chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When we pray and God answers our prayer, the Father is glorified. We pray in the Son's name. He's glorified in Christ's name. What's he saying? Far from God being glorified by what we do for him, God is glorified by what he does for us. That's the subtle point. John chapter 16, verse 24, I remind you, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Answered prayer fills us with joy. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Whatsoever she ask in my name, that will I do. Prayer again being answered, that the Father may be glorified. We pray. God answers. We are filled with joy. And God is glorified. Because we see something more of his glorious sufficiency to provide for and to watch over us. God, I say again, is glorified, not because we can do something for him, not because we make him glorious, but in him watching over and providing for us, he displays his glory to us. That's amazing, isn't it? God is glorified in what he can and does do for poor sinners. His sufficiency swings into action when a believer prays. His omnipotence is displayed. He's able to deal with that situation. His omnipresence, he is there where you are. And he can meet with you and provide for you just where you are. You're not out of contact because you're in the midst of the Sahara Desert or something. His complete glorious sufficiency is displayed as he watches over and cares for and provides for his people. And that's what Israel robbed him of on the borders of the Promised Land. Had they gone over, he would have displayed his glorious sufficiency before men, before Egypt, before the Amalekites and all of the other ites. But he was robbed because they wouldn't trust him. Let me take you to another verse. Psalm 50 on this same theme. Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Do you get that? Another invitation to pray. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. I'll answer your prayer. And thou shalt glorify me. As we pray again, God, all-sufficient, gloriously sufficient, he answers, and what happens? We're filled, yes, with joy, but in wonder, in delight at this God who can deliver us just like that. The sufficiency of our God. God is never satisfied unless he is thrilling his people with his care, his provision. He is glorified as he watches over us. God delights to show his sufficiency to poor sinners, to meet us at our point of need. Now, with that in mind, some of the lessons that we've been learning in Numbers chapter 14 fall into place. What a shame they were afraid to go into the Promised Land. Afraid that he wasn't sufficient. He didn't have the power to take them in. What foolish remarks they made that nevertheless he would take them into the desert. Now they decide to go into the Promised Land in their own strength. We can do it. without God. We don't need his feebleness. See how fundamental the glorious sufficiency of God is. And that's why it's so important to believers. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, let's just bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we confess that we scarcely begin to understand the wonder of thy dealings with poor worms of sinners, such as we are. Oh, we thank thee, Father, for what thou hast unfolded to us in this passage. Oh, watch over us, provide for us, and give us hearts full of joy, hearts willing to acknowledge and to rejoice in thy sufficiency, the wonder of thy love and of thy care and of thy provision, thy long-suffering and all of the other aspects. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to rejoice in thy glories, we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen.